We have, throughout the course of this year, been focusing upon a theme, our duty as servants. And just by way of sort of a quick summary and reminder of that particular facet, each year a different theme on servanthood is where we seek to focus as we carry out the campus activities. And throughout this year, our theme of duty has begun with the recognition that duty is not something that is drudgery, it is divine design. And I encourage you to just capture that thought. Duty is not drudgery. Duty is divine design. We have been designed by God to serve. And so when we don't serve, we're actually not doing what He made us to do. And so it's not some obligation that causes us to, with drudgery and a sense of just regret and obligation. No, we have been designed by our Creator to serve. And so duty is not drudgery, it is divine design. As we focused upon that theme, I've tried in my times with the chapel settings to regularly focus on an emphasis of the Scripture where we have the reference of God's directives to us in the form of must. We must do something. The very first chapel we talked about from John chapter 3, how the duty of the sinner is, you must be born again. And the duty of the Savior is, I must be lifted up. And then the duty of the servant, he must increase, I must decrease. And that was our summary of the very beginning chapel of this theme and focus of our duty as servants. To help us try and keep that focus regularly before us throughout the year, and as sort of my, I guess, reputation somewhat, not because I want to maintain it, but because that's the way I'm wired, I think visuals are a great way to help us remember things that we spiritually need to do. And so we put together a special little unique formation of a mustard packet because there were different musts that we heard that we must do. And I wanted from that point on, as I focused in that very first chapel, to say on our campus, we're concerned about passing what you do around here. This is an academic institution. And so as you pass the must herds, you will be doing what God wants. And so this little packet has a specially unique label that says must heard for daily living. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as to the Lord, our duty. Now I have enough of these that I've prepared because I wanted to share it with you as guests, parents, and senior saints. So if you're in that category, if you would be so kind as to just once again stand, one from each family unit. So we only need one per unit. Both couple don't have to stand. Somebody stand, and the ushers are going to give you one of these little must heard packets that you can take as a reminder of what God wants from you. Just stand right where you are, and ushers are going to make sure you get one of these, one per family unit to just distribute. And if you desire more than this, well, then you can see my assistant, Lisa Golden, in my office, and she can care for this. But put it someplace that reminds you that you have a certain duty as God's child, must that you hear that you must do. And so these become, if you will, illustrations of musts that you hear. So there are must herds to obey. And I trust the play upon that term will haunt you every time you eat a hot dog, or every time you have a hamburger, or every time you see a mustard container in the store. I have musts that I've heard that I must do. We want to deal with another one of those today, and as the ushers continue to pass those out, I want you to know that today's must of God's Word is one that I think is appropriately placed in the context of this gathering. You see, truthfully, one of the things that's caused the greatest turmoil, and shamefully so, in the realm of Christian practices these days, is the whole turmoil over worship. I have to tell you, I did not know what the men were going to sing this morning. I really didn't. And as I sat there saying, Lord, thank you for this further amplification of confirmation of what you've laid on my heart. Because you see, there's some instruction about worship in the Bible, and I just say, generational differences have caused turmoil and fracturing in churches. I have yet to find a verse of Scripture that supports that worship should divide. In fact, it should not divide. And there are plenty of illustrations. You go through the Old Testament, and the generational conclusions were that the younger and the older were all equally joining in and worship together. It was not a matter of saying, this is their generation style, this is our generation style. If this sounds controversial, let it be. Because the truth is, worship was never intended to divide. So it isn't a matter for the oldies and for the youngies. No, it's a matter of worshiping biblically like God requires. We have some musts that talk about that. Do you know that the passage of the Bible that uses the word worship more than any other context is John chapter 4? If you'd turn there, please. John chapter 4. And we want to look at a portion of Scripture this morning that gives us three requirements for true worship. These are testimonies that I believe are must in our category of living. And I don't believe that God ever intended that the church should be fragmented over this aspect we call worship. And tragically, it has diminished and it has divided, and I think it has been a detriment to the cause of Christ. Now, lest you think I'm just championing the oldies or championing the newies, I'm not. I really do believe we've got some real understanding as to what the Bible says that matters. And so with biblical review of this section of Scripture where there are more occasions, 10 times in 5 verses, the word worship is used in this passage. No other passage has as much allusion to the word worship by designation term than this passage. And furthermore, it comes from the lips of Jesus. That's pretty good authority. And so when he tells us how to worship, can I tell you, he's right. Let's see what he says about it. John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. In this episode, that's a long extended story that we often reference as the occasion of the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. And on this occasion, Jesus gives some very explicit requirements for worship. Would you note it as I read these verses? And these 10 times the word worship is used in this short section of Scripture. John 4, 20 through 24. We're just going to take this one section of this account to deal with this important aspect of our must for true worship. Our fathers, the lady speaking here, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Would you note the last of those verses again? And if the reading of your translation you hold is similar, would you read it with me? Verse 24, together please. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is no option. This is no suggestion. This is no alternative. This is no idea versus your idea. This is a must, a duty that God has given to us about worship. These three requirements. First requirement is this. True worship is not determined by man. Requirement number one. True worship is not determined by man. I think that's one of the greatest problems, frankly, with our aspects of worship today is because we've allowed men to determine and define what we want to do in worship. And we've been caught up in all kinds of, trends and fads and fashions and activities. And frankly, we have a whole distorted view because man has become the source of that concept. In verse 20 and 21, we see this particular requirement discussed for us. True worship is not determined by man. Here's the illustration. We see, first of all, the practices of worship. This lady says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. From her lips comes this description of how worship is practiced. She's a Samaritan. She's not eligible by way of just stipulation of practices of that time to be as equally accessible to the worship center of Jerusalem. And so with some measure of a little bit of almost arrogance, I think, that's not often referenced in this passage, but I think when she says, in this mountain our fathers worshiped, she's trying to go beyond the current controversy all the way back to Abraham and Jacob who were in that location described as having worshiped. If you go back into Genesis, you'll see occasions where in that similar setting they had worship activities. And she had some Jewish heritage as a Samaritan woman. And so she's trying to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, you purest Jews, now you worship in Jerusalem. So here's some man-made practices about worship. Now, Please don't draw conclusions. I do know Jerusalem was a designated place of worship, and we're not going into that this morning, but the truth is, at this juncture in time, I don't think anybody in this room who understands New Testament times believed that what was going on in Jerusalem was true worship. It was a whole bunch of ritual and activities. It wasn't in keeping with the spirit of what God ever intended. So Jerusalem wasn't any better than the mountain, which is the second thought about man-determined worship. You know, the places that we worship. We got all kinds of folk today who think, you know, and there's some very orthodox, you know, groups that say, you've got to be in this church and you've got to do this particular thing. Or there's some people say, oh, I can worship God out on the beach. And so man determines the places of worship. And he's wrong. So the practices of worship, the places of worship. And then may I just say we have, if you will, a prediction about worship given in verse 22 or verse 21. Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, let me tell you something. The hour cometh when ye, Samaritans, will neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And I want to just pause here and say this. The one joy I have in all the controversy that's going on, and please know I'm not trying to stand here as a know-it-all or purist. I say, God, help me to be wise and obedient to you in the way I exercise worship to you. But you know, I take great comfort in this. Maybe this is a sign of aging. You old-timers that are here can say it in ways that I can't, but I can say it in ways to these young people that they can't, and that is this. Trends come and go. Fads come and go. And can I tell you, they won't last. You know why? Because they've not been built upon stuff that's biblical. They've been built upon all kinds of fads and fashions and trends. And so anybody that's been around for any length of time, you're going to see all kinds of fads in ministry. And Jesus makes a prediction here. He says, let me tell you something. This mountain in Jerusalem is not, eventually where it's going to happen. I'm just predicting that. And I take great comfort. True worship is not determined by man. That's the first requirement. The places, the practices, even this prediction of Jesus says it's not going to last. But that brings us to our second requirement. And that is this. True worship is not devoid of understanding. Let me repeat that. True worship is not devoid of understanding. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that worship ultimately is only possible when there is a knowledgeable understanding of what's going on. That's what the Bible's saying. You cannot worship devoid of understanding. One of the greatest dilemmas in today's concepts of worship is that we think that we can somehow lure lost people into salvation by having them participate in our, you know, comfortable worship settings. And I will just say very openly, that's a wrong understanding about worship. True worship is not devoid of understanding. You cannot worship, I cannot worship, without understandably entering into that activity. It's not built upon an aura of an atmosphere. It's not built upon just a sequel of, you know, some kind of ritual. No, true worship is not devoid of understanding. Look at verse 22. Jesus says it pretty explicitly. Ye worship, ye know not what. Wow, that's not very politically correct. That's not too tolerant. How dare him be so demanding? Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This particular requirement, true worship is not devoid of understanding. In verse 22, I develop in this way. First of all, can I just say, you see, first of all, pretend worship. Jesus didn't say these people weren't worshiping, but he's clearly identifying as wrong worship, false worship, pretend worship. You know, we got lots of people going through the motions of worship, all kinds of thoughts about worship, but it's not biblical worship. It's not true worship. It is possible to have activities that simulate worship, and it's not true worship. Don't ever forget it. Ye worship, ye know not what. Jesus didn't say, you don't worship. No, he says, you're worshiping, but you're not biblically worshiping. It's not true worship. So you see, first of all, if you will, pretend worship. And then, if you will, secondly, you see proper worship. Verse 22, without arrogance, Jesus could not be accused of pride. He says, we know, referring to those who were following the right aspects of Jewish practices of the day, it wasn't a matter of categorically encompassing all of Israel, but he says, we know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Proper worship. And my only thought here is to say there is a right kind of worship and a wrong kind of worship. So don't just think worship categorically covers it all. Pretend worship, Jesus points out, but he also then just sort of summarily says, proper worship. We know what we worship. And then he gives this third thought about this idea of understandable worship. He gives the prerequisite for worship in verse 22. Salvation is of the Jews. Hear me carefully. It is impossible to worship biblically without salvation. And don't ever forget it. And God spare us from trying to encompass the lost in our worship activities as though that's going to somehow reach them when they can never enter into it because they've never met the first prerequisite, and that is salvation. Why did Jesus say so dogmatically that he had proper worship? It was because salvation was met. The prerequisite for worship. Understanding what we're doing as we enter into this activity of worship. And so, second requirement, true worship is not devoid of understanding. A person must understandably enter into it to truly biblically do it. But there's a third requirement we see. It's the last two verses of our passage, and that is this. True worship is dedicated to God the Father. True worship is dedicated to God the Father. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus goes on with this dear searching soul and says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Note these thoughts about this requirement. If we've seen that true worship is not determined by man, and true worship is not devoid of understanding, we now see that true worship is dedicated to God the Father. Note first the immediacy of that true worship. The hour cometh, and now is. You see, this worship that Jesus is describing is certainly with future implications, but it isn't just destined for the future. It is right now. My point is this. We can't excuse our activities of worship, deficient as they may be, as though we are still in the flesh, so one day we'll really worship, and we're just going to do our best until we get there. No, right now we should be exercising true worship. The hour cometh, and now is, when we should have true worship. So the immediacy of that true worship is seen. But then we see the imperative of that. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, this is not some kind of an option or just your view, your opinion versus my opinion. No, this is the explicit, unconditional, uncompromised obligation, an imperative. True worshipers shall do this. The imperative of this true worship is seen. But then thirdly, the invitation of this is seen. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Don't you love that phrase? I hope you do. I'd like to say it one more time, and if you agree, just say amen. Don't you love that phrase? Wow. The Father seeketh such to worship him. By the way, you know, there's a lot of reference, and there's been even a sort of venue of discussion that talks about seeker-friendly stuff. I'm here to tell you, and if this offends you, be offended. The truth is, I do not find in the Bible any place that suggests that lost people are seeking God. In fact, as the Bible says to the contrary, there's none that seeketh after God. And so for us to imply that we can somehow lure people who are seeking through our activity of accommodation to their lifestyles and their behaviors as though that's going to reach them because we make them comfortably, you know, present in our gatherings and we just want to make them be one of us and so we don't want them to feel too convicted or too uncomfortable. Can I tell you, I can't find that any place in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that when a lost person comes into your assembly, they should be so struck with the presence of God that they say, wow, of a truth, God is with you. That isn't very seeker-friendly, comfortable. You see, the ones that seek is God. The Son of Man came seeking to save that which was lost. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. You know what? It's the invitation of true worship. That's what it is. He wants us to worship Him, and He comes seeking for us to worship Him. Now let's talk about this word worship for just a moment. It's a word that has evolved over time in our English language to dilute itself down to less meaning than it originally had. Originally, the term was worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth-ship was the word. Now, try and say that with me. Everybody say the word. Worth-ship. A little hard. Your tongue gets caught in your eye teeth, you know, and you just say, you know, I'm going to splatter or spit on my neighbor, and I don't want to do that, you know. Worth-ship. Did you get it, guys? Windshield wipers next chapel hour. But the truth is this. Worth-ship is saying, what is worth something? It hasn't anything to do with me. Frankly, most all of today's worship that has so much of this cheapened activity is drawing attention to the people instead of truly bringing attention to God. It's God's worth that we're exalting. He alone is worthy. Worthy art thou, O God, to receive glory and honor and wisdom and majesty and power. He alone is worthy of worship. And so when we have worship, it isn't about how we sing or how we stand or what we do. It's God. And He seeks that from us as His children. He seeketh such to worship Him. I wonder, is that the kind of exaltation of value system that you've assigned to your relationship to God? Has He truly been lifted up with a worth that surpasses any other thing of worth in your life? Grandparents, God bless you. These grandkids that you've come to see, you love them to death and you do all kinds of things for them, but they better not be as much worth to you as God is. Parents, I know they get to be more worthy all the time because they cost more all the time because we're charging you all the time. We're just helping their worth out. But you know what? God, in singular fashion, alone is worth. Is worth. That's worth-ship. The invitation. And then, if you will, finally, the instruction about this. The instruction. What's given to us in verse 24? Here it is. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Can I tell you that worship is ultimately a spiritual exercise? It's not a physical one. So if the heart is not where it should be, if the spiritual relationships are not what they should be, worship will never happen. Because God is not some tangible object that we put in some kind of a big picture, or we put in some kind of a ritualistic expression of how we do it, or you know, some kind of a atmosphere of a you know, cathedral. No, that isn't worship. God is spirit. Worship is a spiritual activity. And here's how it's done. It's done with our spirit. We must worship Him in spirit, so it's our spirit. It's not all the gyrations that we do or all the atmosphere. No, it's our spirit that's worshiping. God is spirit. The only way you're going to worth Him is to do it with your spirit. And then secondly, lest you think that just opens the door to subjectivity to let you do whatever you want because of your emotions, He says, in truth, it must be in accordance with the divine revelation of God. Unalterable, absolute truth. That's the instruction. He's spiritual. He's a spirit being. If you're going to worship Him, you must do it with your spirit, and you must do it in accordance with the divine revelation of truth. That's instruction. Simple and plain. Not hard. But you know what? That doesn't always sort of meet our emotions. I had this wonderful feeling. Well, it's not about feelings. Your feelings might be affected, and I think they should be affected spiritually, but it's not about feelings. It's not about some kind of an experience. It's your spirit and His spirit in accordance with truth. That's generational, timeless worship as given by God. May I tell you, that's a must that we better hear and do. And so, three requirements by Jesus in this most extended description of worship in all the Bible. First off, true worship is not determined by man. Don't ever let some fad or fashion, don't let trend or, you know, ritual, that's not what it's about. Secondly, true worship is not devoid of understanding. We ought to have a knowledgeable exchange of what's going on when we truly worship. And thirdly, true worship is ultimately dedicated to God the Father. He alone is worthy of worship. In the quiet of this moment, would you bow your heads, and most importantly, your hearts, and pledge your heart to follow the instruction of God's Word in your worship. A must that God gives to us, that you have heard, that now we have a duty to do. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Oh God, help us, I pray, to do that with faithfulness to You. I pray Your blessing upon each of the lives of these folk gathered in this room. May we go out as a core of allegiant servants to Your Word, determined to faithfully follow in our worship. May we not be drawn into the lure of this world system or the popularity of trend or fashion around us, but may we with diligent and humbled hearts say we have a duty. We've been designed by God. He seeks such to worship, and by Your grace, we'll do it. In Jesus' name I pray.